So please now pick up a Bible as we turn together to 1 John chapter 2 for our sermon text this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we will stand together for the reading of God's word. First John chapter 2, we'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 14. And as I read, please give careful attention, knowing that this is the word of God. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God. Let's pray for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice as we do week after week that you are a God who has spoken. We thank you for this treasure of your word that is more valuable than gold. And Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that I, as I preach, that we all, as we hear, would be humbled before your word, would be strengthened in our faith in Christ, and that you would do in our midst all that you have intended for this portion of your word to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, at the risk of giving offense to some of you, I will confess to you this morning that I have never been a fan of musicals. And the reason is that they so often are filled with these random outbursts of song in the middle of what seems like an ordinary day. And that never happens, right? And those songs are most often, they may be beautiful, they may be impressive, but it's sort of filler. It's a spectacle, right? It doesn't do a whole lot, usually, to develop or advance the plot or the characters. And I think that's how a lot of us might tend to read passages like this passage in 1 John. John changes his style, he shifts into a more poetic mode, and I think many of us can sort of view it as filler, it's repetitive, and we skim over it. Well, I may not be much of a fan of musicals, but I have grown to be a fan of good poetry. Because good poetry, if you've ever studied it, is a very condensed and careful means of communication. It reduces things down and uses few words to communicate great meaning. And I think what we have John doing here in 1 John is more like that. He uses a condensed way of writing. He uses a forceful way of writing and invites us to consider not just the tip of the iceberg, but all that lies beneath. There is intensity and affection and great meaning in what John writes here. And I think we feel something of his emotion, his intensity in the way he writes. He repeats, I write, I write, I write. He addresses them as little children, this term of affection. He's addressing all these different groups in the church with great theological truths. This is important. One commentator says it helpfully and memorably in two ways. He explains what John is doing here, first technically, and then in a way that we can all understand. He says, John employs an altered angle of address that clamors for the full engagement of their interpretive faculties. If you're wondering, what does that mean? He says, it's the literary equivalent of hitting a mule between the eyes with a 2x4. That's what John's doing here. He's changing the way he's writing. He's hitting us between the eyes with something that needs to wake us up. Because John cares about these people. He cares about the church, and he wants them to listen and pay attention and understand these foundational realities. He's showing them and us what I want us to see most of all this morning, that only the foundation of the gospel can uphold a joyful assurance of faith. Only the foundation of gospel reality can then uphold a firm assurance of faith. This morning I want to go through this passage in 4 points together. We're first going to look overall at the whole passage and see how John is writing on a firm foundation. And then after we've seen that general point, we'll look at 3 points as John writes to little children, to fathers, and to young men. So a general point, and then the 3 groups that John addresses. First of all, then, John is writing here upon a firm foundation. Last Sunday, we heard in the previous verses a convicting challenge. I know it convicted many of you, as it did me. This call, this test, do we love the brothers or do we not? Verse 11 has a somber tone. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that verse, that passage has confronted us with a tension that we feel throughout the book of 1 John. And it's this tension between what John is intending to do with the book, to give us great joy and assurance, as we've seen again and again, and these strong commands of Christ himself to love one another as he has loved us. And John and the Holy Spirit inspiring him knows that when we hear those commands of Christ and we realize how far short we fall, we forget the foundations very easily. And so God's word works skillfully with our souls. It interweaves these discussions of the fruit of faith with reminders of the foundations of faith. Again and again, John will remind us of the foundations that we forget. And that's what I think he's doing here in this passage that is bursting with joy and confidence. It's all good news, all positive declarations that our sins are forgiven, that we know God, that we have victory over the evil one. Things that are longed for, and as John writes of them here, they are things that are possessed. You see, John's warnings have been keeping us from false confidence, but John's assurances are going to keep us from false doubt. And we can see that John is working in this way if we notice the subtle shift that happens in our passage. And it's the shift from so that to because. Throughout this epistle of 1 John, there are multiple purpose statements that John gives. I am writing so that. We've seen some of them already. Chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. Chapter 5, verse 13, we'll come to later. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And the common thread in these and other purpose statements in 1 John is so that. It's a forward-looking thing. This is the purpose unto which John is writing. And yet it's only in chapter 2 that John says, I am writing to you because. He does it here in our passage, and he will do it again in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And why would John shift from so that to because? You can hear it in the very words. So that is forward-looking. Because looks back. You see, in discussions about fruit, which we've been having for the past few weeks, we can often forget the root. We start looking at the branches and we quickly forget about the vine. And so John provides this reminder that the calls to obey that we've been seeing are grounded in what we are in Christ. John can write the way he does to them because he's confident they believe the gospel. He would not write with the expectation of obedience and fruit with which he writes if he did not believe that these were people who really knew and believed in Jesus. This little shift throughout our passage from so that to because, it reminds us that we never leave the gospel behind. It grounds all of our assurance and all of our obedience. We need to learn to reason the way John does here as we think about our efforts to change ourselves, to change others, to see change in our spouses, in our children. How do we reason? How do we appeal to them? We must remember, as John does, that the only reasonable expectation of fruit, of change, of walking in the light, it is grounded in the fact of having first been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As Jesus has said in Matthew 15, and we've heard again and again, apart from him we can do nothing, but in Christ we will bear much fruit. And so as we encourage one another, as we encourage our children to grow in holiness, we are always grounding it in the because. It would be fruitless, John is saying. It would be fruitless for me to write to you about obedience if you did not first know and abide in Christ as your Savior. You see, it's when you don't know Christ, if any of you do not yet know Christ, all the law can do is drive you to him. Drive you to him as you see your inability to obey. But it's when you have come to Christ that the law becomes a guide, a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. And it will be increasingly reflected in the way you live your life. You see, John is writing because the foundation comes before the rest of the building. May I encourage you today, don't build the building upside down. What do I mean by that? You are building the building upside down when you flip the so that and the because. When you expect obedience in yourself or in your children or in your spouse or anyone else, because God commanded it and so that we can be saved. That's building the building upside down. We expect actual obedience because we are forgiven, and so that we will then not sin and find assurance. And so John then is going to apply this logic as he addresses three groups of believers. And so we move from this general point now to these three groups. And I think the best way for us to understand what John is doing here, rather than going sequentially through the passage, is to look at the three groups in turn. We're going to look first at what John writes to little children. What John writes to little children. And the first question here is, who are the little children? Throughout this passage, there is some debate about who John is referring to with these specific groups, but I think the little children are probably the clearest of all. We could list the possibilities. Little children could be literally small children. Perhaps John is referring to immature believers. Or perhaps, and I think this option is the best, John is referring to all believers as little children. The reason I say that is if we look at the whole book, we see John again and again addressing the whole audience as children. We've seen it already in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you." You see it in chapter 2, verse 28, where John says, "Now, little children, abide in him." He'll do this throughout the letter. And of course, Jesus himself. John is just following Jesus himself because Jesus addressed all of his disciples in John 13, 33 with this exact same term, little children. This term, little children, then, the group that John has in mind is all believers in Jesus Christ. We are all little children, all called to be humble, all to have small thoughts of ourselves and great thoughts of our God and Father. Because when John says that we are little children, he's reminding us not just of the fact that we have earthly fathers, whether spiritual fathers or natural fathers. I think he's moving towards the point that he's going to make in chapter 3. That we are, as believers, God's children. It's an honor to be called God's children. Listen to the way John speaks in chapter 3, verse 1. He marvels. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." This is not dismissive. It's not shameful. It's an honor. You remember what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 18 when his disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus brings a little child into their midst and says in Matthew 18:4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And why is a child of God the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's because as the children of God, we are his beloved heirs. It is a position of nobility and honor. Remember how Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So I think John already, in addressing all the believers as little children, is reminding them of the foundations, reminding them of the gospel. That in Christ we are not strangers, we are not orphans, we are the beloved children and honored heirs of God. And to all these believers, as little children, John says, the first time around, your sins are forgiven you for his sake. This is so foundational. You and I, as we live the Christian life, continue at times to doubt, are my sins really forgiven? And John encourages them, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. See, already in 1 John, we've seen the if-then, right? In chapter 1, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive. And sometimes we as believers get so wrapped up in the if that we completely forget about the then. John is reminding them, Jesus really is the propitiation for your sins. He really is your advocate with the Father. If you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And there is no greater cause for joy for us as God's people. For we begin to understand, as God gives light to our eyes, that the problem with this world is sin. Every problem in this world is either because of sin or the just consequences of that sin. In one way, we can say sin is literally your only problem. That's where it all flows from. And John says, in Christ, that fundamental problem has been dealt with. Your sins are forgiven for his sake. So as your sins threaten to rob you of your assurance, you need to be reminded of this foundation. And to be reminded that it's not for your sake that this happens. It doesn't depend on you. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You see, God has promised he will be faithful for the sake of his own name to the promises that he has made. I think John here is speaking in a similar way to the way the psalmist speaks in Psalm 79:9. We read there, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, for his glory. Your God has bound himself to you with covenant promises. He has tied up his own reputation with the salvation of his children. He has promised and he will not fail. He will forgive the sins of all who are in Christ. And so there's a joyful release, a strong encouragement in what John writes here. Do not forget, as we speak, of obedience to Christ's commands, that foundationally it begins with the confidence that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And as John continues to speak to all the believers, he doesn't just speak of forgiveness, he also speaks of fellowship. The second time, he says, "I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." You have known the Father. Remember what we've seen throughout 1 John, that this kind of knowledge is not just knowing facts about God, it's walking with him, abiding in him, that relational knowledge. And John has warned again and again, there are many who claim to know God, but do not. But he encourages these believers, "I am not talking about you. You do know him. You know the Father. For after all, they are those who believe in Jesus." And John will say in verse 23, He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He says to these believers, you are walking in Christ. You know the Father. Not perfect, but forgiven for Christ's sake. And by coming to Christ, you have come to know God. You see how all of this comes before the so that. This is the foundation that John is reminding us of. That if we lack confidence, if we are struggling, we need to look first and always to our Savior, to remember the foundational work of Christ on our behalf. It is by examining Him, placing all of your trust in Him, seeking Him, that you will both find greater assurance and bear more fruit. All of this is what John writes to all the believers under the title of little children. But then, John writes to fathers. John writes to fathers. This is our third point. We have to ask again, okay, we've seen the little children are all the believers. Who are the fathers? And at the same time, we'll ask the question, who are the young men that are going to be addressed, because it's related. Now, many do interpret this, the fathers and the young men, as referring to spiritual maturity. Those who have been Christians for a long time or those who have been Christians very briefly. And that's very possible. But I think the most natural and most direct way to read this is as referring to simple age. Scripture speaks this way, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:1. Paul writes to Timothy there, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers." Fathers and younger men there are clearly just age categories. And I think here, too, it refers to age. And so that's how we will go through this. Looking first at the older believers whom John addresses as fathers. And it's fitting, isn't it, that to these older believers, he points them in the direction of longevity. To them, he says exactly the same thing twice. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." You see, once again, John is encouraging these believers. His warnings of hypocrisy are not accusations of hypocrisy. He says to them, "You do know him." And there's again a wonderful ambiguity in the way John speaks. We've seen it before, we'll see it again. Who is the him that they know? Is he referring to knowing the Father or knowing the Son? I think most directly John refers here to Christ, where he calls him him who is from the beginning, and it draws our minds back to chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning and which we have heard, right? The Son who was from the beginning and who has become flesh. John speaks the same way at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. I think him who is from the beginning primarily focuses on Christ, the one who is eternal, the eternal Son of God from the beginning, and yet who has become flesh and appeared in our midst. John says, "You know him. You do know him." And so you see how John has addressed all the believers and said, "You know the Father." And now he writes to these older believers and says, "You know the Son." And as we've seen before, right, to know the Father is to know the Son. And you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. And so John is encouraging them here. You really do know Jesus. He sees genuine faith in them. And so what John does here is it encourages us and reminds us, yes, we need to be on guard against false professions of faith, saying we know God with no evidence. But that does not mean that it is then proper for us as Christians to always live in trembling doubt about whether we really do know God. It is clear here in what John says, it is possible to have confidence that you do know him. And it doesn't require novel strategies or schemes. It doesn't quite require reinventing things, some new spiritual experience. It requires returning to the one who is from the beginning, returning to Christ. And we have a number of fathers here in these terms, older believers who have walked with Christ for many years. And John says to you, you know Christ. He's from the beginning, always there, always faithful. He will always be faithful. And John writes this way to encourage them and to encourage us. Rejoice that you know him. There's no need to seek something new. There's no need to branch out to discover some revolutionary way of knowing Christ. No, continue with Christ as you have known him already. So John, I think, is writing to the fathers. This is the foundation for all that I am writing to you. I write to you because you know Christ. And that brings us then finally to our fourth point in the third group that John addresses, the younger people, the young men. I think what John says here to the young men connects remarkably well with the characteristic strengths and weaknesses of young believers. They are often physically strong, youthful, eager to succeed and overcome, and yet also often weak spiritually and feel the power of temptation. And John speaks to the young men, the young believers, and he says to them twice, "You have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the wicked one." And this should be a surprising statement to any of us who know what God's word has to say about the wicked one. You see, the struggle that we have in this world is not just with flesh and blood. Remember, Paul says that in Ephesians 6:12. We don't just struggle against flesh and blood. We have a spiritual enemy. And it is this wicked one whom John will call in chapter 3, verse 8, the devil. Chapter 3, verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And John is clear. The devil is powerful. Chapter 5, verse 19, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." You could add to that all that Scripture says elsewhere. In John 8:44, it calls him a murderer and the father of lies. In John 12:31, there Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The biblical picture tells us the devil is not someone to be messed with. The whole world lies in his power. And John says, "You have overcome him." How? Where does the strength to overcome such a mighty foe come from? I think John rounds that out the second time he addresses the young men in verse 14. "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." You see here, the second time around, John adds two more reasons that he writes to them: because you are strong and because the word of God abides in you. I think we need to understand that these are actually not two different points. He's not talking about some kind of youthful physical strength. For after all, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What good do big muscles do in the battle with the devil? We need the armor of God. You see, the point is not that young men are physically strong and know God's word. No, I think the point John is making is that you are strong because you know God's word. It abides in you. That is the source of strength. This is clear even in the Old Testament. You remember Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, that urge young men to let the word of God abide in them to guard them against temptation. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's when the word of God abides in us that we are strengthened to withstand temptation. And of course, ultimately, when we think of the word of God abiding in us, it draws us back, as every other point has as well, to Christ. We go from the weakness of sin to the strength of the word when we abide in Christ and he in us. You, of course, remember that John, in the prologue to his gospel, reminds us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Remember what Jesus teaches in John 15 that we've seen over and over again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You are not strong apart from Jesus. And yet when we abide in Christ, there's amazing strength and joy and obedience. Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's the strength of the young men, abiding in Christ and having his words abiding in you. And so John says to these young men, I see you abiding in Christ. And since Christ is in you, you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. Because John is clear throughout 1 John that as powerful as the devil is, Jesus is greater. We already read it, chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 4, John says it clearly. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, the young men overcome the wicked one because Christ is in them. And I know, we all know the fears and temptations that can come with youth. You look at all of life stretching out ahead of you and you think, will the world overcome us? Will the church collapse? Will I withstand the temptations of the evil one? And you see, John comes here with the joyful news. If you know Christ, if you are in him, then you have already overcome the evil one. So John can write to the younger believers and encourage them to bear fruit in the Christian life. Temptation is powerful, but Christ is more powerful. It's by Christ abiding in us that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is true, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, to the young believers, as you look with fear and wonder, will the devil overwhelm me? Do not rely on your own strength, but look to Christ. He is the foundation for your confidence, that you will remain firm to the end. The foundation is Christ. The root is Christ. We've seen it again and again. Our sins are forgiven for his sake. He is the one who is from the beginning, and we know him. He is the one who gives us strength to overcome. And so this morning, as we move to a close, may I encourage each of you to spend some time meditating on this difference between the so that and the because. Think about the difference between I write to you so that and I write to you because. We often lament what is not true in our lives, what we have not yet attained. And yet we must ground our rejoicing and our striving for better obedience in the reality of what is true. That Christ has done it all for us. That he is at work in us. Out of that, we will then be able to do what John writes elsewhere for us to do. To bear much fruit. To keep Christ's commands. And so I want you all to understand that when I, as your pastor, preach Christ's commands to you, I understand that if you do not know Christ, you will not be able to obey. I preach these things to you, just as John wrote these things to the church, because I am so confident that so many of you do know Christ, that you are in him. That's why, from this pulpit, we call you to walk in obedience, to love one another, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And so may we all today remember what is truly foundational. Build on the proper foundation. Focus our attentions on Christ. And then find out of that that he will produce fruit in us, and we will actually start to love him more and to love one another more like he has loved us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you this morning for these gospel foundations, for the reality of what you do in your people. Lord, we praise you for Christ, that our sins, as many as they are, as clearly as we see them exposed in the light of your word, our sins are forgiven, not for our sake, but for his name's sake. And so, O Lord, we pray that your name would receive all the glory in us and through us as we repent, as we strive for new obedience, as we seek to walk in the light as you are in the light. Lord, may all the glory go not to us, but to you, because the foundation for it all, the root of it all, is Christ who is at work within us. And so we pray all these things to the glory of his name. Amen.